precious book. First and Second Thessalonians, every single chapter refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember Jesus told his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. In other words, with the situation that you face, the geopolitical situation, don't let that overly concern you. You've trusted in God, Jesus said. Trust also in me, for in my Father's house, singular, are many rooms, literally many dwelling places. You don't get your own mansion. It's kind of like a big hotel with all of us having rooms, and in the center of it is the throne of God. That's the singular house of God. And I like that better than being on some distant shore parked somewhere else away from God's presence. I'd like to be with him. Jesus said, this is a fact. There is a room for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also with me. John 14, he is coming again. We have his word on it, the Father's word, the words of the apostles, the angels themselves. The question became, and it always has been, I think, since Jesus first announced it, when is he coming back? When is he coming back? The correct answer is soon. What does that mean? Before the close of service? Perhaps. 1,000 years from now? Perhaps. But one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years are as a day. But there is a life to be lived out until he comes again. Between now and the time he comes again, there is a specific work that God has for you. It's not going to look like anybody else's, but God wants to do a work in you first, so he can do a work through you. And understand, you have to be in the presence of God because it's there that that inward change takes place. When you're in his word, when you have a quiet time, when you get away from the busyness, the hustle, the bustle, the TV, the work, and just get alone with God, that's where the transformation begins. And the more you spend in that process, the more you're transformed from the inside out. The biblical term is sanctification. It just means that you're made holy. It's a process. It's a cooperative process. I have to seek his face. God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, I will be found by you. But the seeking is your part. You don't seek, you don't find. You don't knock, no one answers the door. We sometimes get very confused on that. What I want to be is near to the heart of God as I can possibly get. That's why I sit on the front row of the church. I want to be close to where the glory comes out. I don't want to be in the foyer. Some people are confused what the purpose of the foyer is. It's a place where we chat, right? No, it's where we talk about our week back there. It's where we compare stories. No, 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 no. It keeps you close to the bathrooms if you have that need, but that is not the place to socialize, slander, gossip, terrorize, or whatever else you do back there. It's a place you meet before church and after church, but during church, you should be in here. Am I being too blunt? How much of God do you really want? Or is church just something you do on Sundays as you sit out in the foyer, drink coffee, and chit-chat about what? Sports? Baseball? Your likes, dislikes? Your garden, your hobbies, your flowers, your car? That's not why we're here. You want to pay attention to the voice of God. And sometimes it comes through his word. Every once in a while, it actually comes through a pastor. It can. Are you open to that? Are you open to hearing from God in a variety of ways? He loves you so much, wants to get in touch with us. This was a brand new church. Paul had only been with them 3 months. And in that 3 months, planted a hunger in their hearts for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had that hunger, but some people thought, well, he's coming back in the next couple of days. He's coming back in the next couple of minutes. Some of them actually quit their jobs, stopped supporting their families. They didn't pay their debts and said, well, he's coming back soon. So we'll let the credit card company deal with that debt. Some people still do that today. Every once in a while, you'll hear some false teacher predicting a date. Oh, he's coming back in 1945. Oh, he's coming back in 1985. No, he's coming back in 88, or maybe 89, or maybe at the turn of the millennium in 2000. And people, in anticipation of the last go-round of that nonsense, stopped paying their credit cards, quit their jobs, got weird. And Paul says, don't do that. Wait upon the Lord, but that's an active process where we seek His face. We're in His Word. We're doing the business. We're supporting our families. We're going to work. We're being the best employees we can in that place because that's a good witness. That's why God has you there. Pray for those folks. That's your mission field. Who at work are you praying for regularly? Who at work who doesn't know the Lord are you praying for regularly? That's your mission assignment. That's why God put you there.
He said, well, I just hate that guy. He's so hard on me.
Then be the Christian that Christ has called you to be. Be that shining light in a dark place. That's why you are there. What the Thessalonians failed to realize, or remember at least, is that Paul had taught them, Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. It's going to be an unexpected event. It's going to happen suddenly. It'll catch most of the world off guard. They won't be waiting for it. It's going to be a sudden and an unexpected event. And Jesus said that to his disciples, Matthew 24. No one knows the day or the hour, but you can go to any Christian bookstore today and find books that predict the day and the hour. Don't buy those books. Don't come to church next week and go, Pastor Jim, have you read this book? It says Jesus is coming back the 29th of June this year. You know better than that. You've been better taught than that. Don't do that. I'm just giving you a heads up. You don't want to do that. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, Jesus said, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, he said. Boy, that's instructive right there. You want to go back to Genesis, find out as much as you can about the setting of Noah's life. It looked a lot like today. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, up to the very day that Noah entered the ark. Life as usual. People pursuing normal activities. They're not looking for the day of the Lord. In Luke 17, verse 28, Jesus adds, it was the same as in the days of Lot. An individual you want to look up in the book of Genesis as well. He says people were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Most of that's commercial endeavors. Most of that's making a buck. Most of that's business as usual and trying to get ahead. People, normal life, eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the very day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed, unexpectedly, not being anticipated. Now, wrapping up his letter to these new believers, Paul gives some closing encouragements beginning in verse 12, final instructions, if you will. Now, this makes up the practical portion of Paul's letter. He's touched on some very practical stuff in the previous chapters, but these seem to be closing bullet points. It says, Paul's writing this letter. Okay, I need to remind him to do this. I need to remind him to do that. Holy Spirit, what else do you want me to remind them of? I'll write that down. Every one of these in the Greek language is an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. It's not optional. Every one of these verbs from verses 12 through 28, every one of them is an imperative in the original language. You have to do this. This is what God expects of you. Now, you can go down through this list and say to yourself, am I doing that? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? This is what is required of the children of God. If you say that you're born again, if you say that you love God and are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus, if you are filled with His Holy Spirit, why would you not want to do these things that you know are clearly commanded? Commanded. That's the thrust of an imperative in the original language. bullet points. And every one of these is a bullet to the heart. I guess that's why they call them bullet points. But I like to refer to these things as bombshell bullet points. Not only are they commanded, but he addresses a situation in the church at Thessaloniki because they weren't doing it. Sometimes the pastor actually has to stand up here and say, you know what you should do. Why aren't you doing it? You know that you should. You know that you should read your Bible. Why are you not reading your Bible daily? You know that you should pray. Why is it that we do not pray without ceasing? We go through life, we get caught up in the busyness. I get that, but can we just be honest for a second? You know that's an excuse. Since Jesus walked the earth, every one of us has the same 23 hours and 56 minutes per day that Jesus had. He always had time to do the will of the Father. He had time to pray. He was quoting scriptures all the time, so he must have been in the book pretty regularly. But today's church seems to be lazy, lukewarm, self-indulgent, looking more like the world than the church of the first century. We should be walking in practical holiness because only that will impact the world. The more compromised you walk as a Christian, the more you compromise your witness and your testimony. And as soon as you try to share Jesus, they'll remind you, well, you cuss just like me. You tell dirty jokes just like me. You're no better than me. Why should I become a Christian? If you're a Christian and you want me to become one, you want me to look like you, I don't want that. And the world will remind you that God has not called us to compromise, but to holiness, to purity. Our job, in essence, is simply put this way. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. If you do that regularly and earnestly and with all of your heart, everything else will turn out just fine. His Holy Spirit will tell you exactly what he encourages us to do. Starting in verse 12, and while this is a series of bullet points, as I was going through the list, I thought, man, there is a sermon in every single bullet point. I could spend the rest of the year and never get out of these closing half dozen verses or so. It's amazing to me. There is so much wrapped up in there, but that's what I'd expect from the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this first paragraph, if you will, starting in verse 12. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. There's a bit of an edge to that word admonish, isn't there? It's not like you're just teaching. Admonishing is advocating change. It's teaching to the purpose that you and I change. We learn, we grow. Would you admit with me, I'm not where I want to be spiritually? Would you admit that there's ground to be gained? Would you admit that there is room for improvement in your Christian walk? If we admit that before the Lord, I think that's step one. Step two, then, is obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. These are all commands. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. He's probably referring to the church's deacons and elders, whether teaching elders or non-teaching elders, as Paul would share with Titus and Timothy later on, who are over you in the Lord. The pastor in the Old Testament and the New Testament was the overseer, if you will. I oversee all that goes on in this church. It doesn't mean that I do everything in this church. It means that I oversee it and that God will hold me accountable someday. I don't teach back there the kids in Sunday school. They tend to ask me silly questions like, well, what do you mean sanctification, Pastor Jim? And I think to myself, you're a three-year-old. You should know these things. Don't you have godly parents? What's the problem? If you can teach a three-year-old, five-year-old, you can teach anybody. And I think that's a gift all by itself. But I don't have that gift. I've tried it. I've tried to change diapers. It worked at home until the first green slimy one came out, and I begged Kathy on bended knee, please, please, in Jesus' name, change that slimy diaper. I can't. I don't know if you guys can identify with that. I told Kathy, I'll get up a million times a night. I'll walk her, I'll cradle her, I'll rock her, I'll do everything. But don't make me change a green diaper, please. I couldn't handle it. I don't have that gift, if that's a spiritual gift. That's one I don't possess. I don't teach women's ministry in this church, but I'm responsible for it. The men's group, Ollie, teaches very capably. Gene, the ladies, they do a magnificent job. But God will hold me accountable for what they teach. So while I oversee it, I don't micromanage. I'm not asking Ollie, let me see your notes on it. Let me see if they're theologically approved. No. We don't do that. But what I find in the church today is a lack of respect for church authority. Sometimes being a pastor is very difficult. Most times it is extremely rewarding. But sometimes they say, well, I don't want to talk to John Mark. I don't want to talk to Tracy. I want to talk to Pastor Jim. Okay, now I don't have the gift of counseling. My counseling sessions are real short. People say, well, here's my problem. And I ask them, what's the Bible say? And they say, oh, I don't know. And I say, A, you should read your Bible. Okay, then you know what it says. But secondly, let me tell you what the Bible says. And they go, okay, that's what the Bible says. And I say, now do it. Questions? Short counseling session. I mean, it's just pretty cut and dried to me. Either the Word of God is sufficient or it's not. But I'm not here to cradle you and to feel sorry for you and to cry in your glass of beer. That's not my job. I'm a fixer, and I know that I come to the throne of God, I come to the Word of God, I come to the Spirit of God, and I am fixed. I am fixed, so either you believe that God is sufficient or you'll spend the rest of your life in counseling. And then you'll say, well, the church counseled me, but I want more than that, so I'll start paying $150 an hour to somebody with their degree. Really? God's not sufficient, huh? His word is not sufficient? There's some problem you face that God is not greater than? That's what you say by your actions, and we have to be very careful of that. Apparently, when Paul had left the church to continue his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, some in the church said, well, you pastors, you're not the Apostle Paul. You deacons, you elders, you're not the Apostle Paul. You got no weight. You can't tell me what to do. No, I can't. In fact, sometimes because my counseling sessions seem to be so blunt and so short, and people go then instantly to John Mark or Tracy and get some pastoral counsel. But one time I had an ex-Navy SEAL with PTSD come across my desk with a bayonet knife in his hand. You want to be in ministry? You think. Fortunately, I was in my 30s at the time, I had the reflexes of a cat. Got away from the knife, yelled, ah! And people came to my rescue, and all turned out well. But funny things happened. I did a funeral once for a mafia family. And the guy came to me afterwards, it was his sister's funeral that we were doing, and he comes to me with his thick New York accent, and he goes, hey, I want you to tell my kids about Jesus. Okay. And he says, but don't you make them cry. You make them cry. I got a 9mm in my glove box in my car. Blow your brains out. But they need Jesus. Have you been there? Under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, as I passed out, I said, tell you what, why don't you accept Jesus Christ and then you can tell your own children. I don't want to get shot. He did not. I said, okay. But your kids do need Jesus. You're absolutely right. Let me tell them about Jesus. And I did. And some of those kids did make a profession. They prayed. And I thought, that's amazing. These guys are mafia. They don't play around. You think you want to be in the ministry, huh? Because pastors face things that you'll never hear about. They get letters you'll never read. Usually by people that leave a church and want to let you know how miserable you are in your church and everything else, and everybody in your church is demon-possessed, and Those that aren't are probably Satan incarnate and spawn of the devil. You hear it all. You hear it all. I tear all of those up. I only keep the good letters. So over the last 35 years, I've kept the 5 good letters that I have. Actually, my file was this thick before I threw out all the garbage. But why would you not want letters of encouragement? That's what this is. Paul was writing to the church, says, can I just encourage you to do what you know you should do? And do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Do it in conformity with His Word. Well, how do I know what His Word says? Well, if you're in it, you know what God thinks and what He feels. And all of these in verse 12 are ongoing participles. God says through Paul, know these guys, remember them, appreciate them, respect them. All of that's tied up in the original Greek word. Those who are working, it's a participle, ing on the ending, literally toiling to the point of exhaustion. Those who are overseeing you is literal. In other words, I have oversight of God's flock, but you're His sheep, not mine. So in the church, here's my approach to ministry. You are His sheep. I am His sheep. And if I realize they're not my sheep, it's not my church, then ultimately it's not my problem. Any problem that comes to me, it's the Lord's. You're His sheep. It's His church. Ultimately then, it's His problem. He's got an answer for it already. I need to search out His Word. I need to labor in prayer. God's already got an answer. Those who are admonishing you, it's ongoing action. It's a participle, appealing to the mind, warning them, counseling them, sometimes exhorting, reproving them gently, even chastise when necessary. I don't want to belabor the point, but Hebrews 13, 12 says pretty much the same thing. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Yelling and screaming or belittling the pastors, deacons, the elders in this church, that's not going to help them or you. It just makes their job harder. And my job as senior pastor in the church is to make sure that my associate pastors are happy, are contented. I ask them sometimes, turn around. Because what I'm looking for is in the bullseye on their back, sometimes there's a lot of arrows. And my job is to pull them out. Don't shoot arrows at them. If you don't do that, it makes my job easier, makes their job easier. Love them. They're sinful, fallen folks like all of us are. Love them. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's probably why the Lord allowed them to sin against you, so that you might learn to love them unconditionally. You say, well, that's hard. No, it's not. It's impossible apart from the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. When you're in Christ, these things become second nature. I don't have to try to be loving and forgiving. It's just what I feel on the inside. It's just what pours out. I love you guys. They think you're neater than grits. I'm not trying to love you. I just love you because the Holy Spirit of God has filled my heart. I know about His love. I've experienced His love. So giving that love out, it's a piece of cake. Jesus said, love your enemies. There's nobody in this church that's an enemy of anybody in here. If you're to love your enemies, how much more are you supposed to love the brothers and sisters in Christ? These are your friends. This is your family. Look around the room. You're going to spend eternity with these guys and gals. Start loving them now. See, when you get to heaven, you won't have to go, oh, crud. They're here. Didn't think they'd ever make it. They didn't think you'd make it. But you did. Encourage them. Bless them. Verse 13, hold them in highest regard. Literally, esteem them exceedingly in love. That is, think well of them, talk well about them, support them, encourage them, consider their opinion to be of godly worth. Love them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ is the chief shepherd, so the church submits to Him. And we should esteem then his under shepherds. Speak well of each other, love with each other. And that's what he wraps up in verse 13. Live in peace with each other. The context is church leaders. Live in peace with them. Pray for them. Love on them. Encourage them. Buy him a chili cheese dog once in a while. Maybe I'll share. Probably not, but verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Those folks that have quit their jobs because they thought Jesus was coming back in the next few moments, tell them to go back to work, support their families. Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everybody. It's interesting that these are all, as I said before, imperative commands. In other words, God commands you to do it. And God cannot, will not command you to do something you are not able to do. So when he says love him and take care of him and pray for him, it's possible to do. It's impossible in the flesh. But with God, all things are possible. So the biggest mistake I think we make as Christians is trying to do the work of God by the power of the flesh instead of the Spirit. This is spiritual stuff, man. If you're not in the Word of God, you're not in the Spirit of God. If you're not in the Spirit of God, you cannot fulfill these commands. You will not. And you'll somehow or another justify why I don't have to do that. All the time in your heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit's telling you, you know that's wrong. Love each other. Care for one another. Warn the idle, talk sense to the unruly, the lazy, the watch everyone else do it crowd, the insubordinate, if you will. It's a military term. It means to break military order in ranks. And it begins this long list here in verse 14, well, starting back in verse 12, of these imperative commands. These are not suggestions. These are not optional. They're commanded by God, and he will hold you accountable for your obedience to these things. I'm just trying to give you a heads up. He will hold you personally accountable for obedience to these following commands. He will not do it for you. He expects you to do it, but do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. If you're going to please God, just make this list yours. Encourage, warn the idle, but encourage the timid. The faint-hearted, those that are lacking in faith. Don't despise them, but minister to them. I love how the King James puts it, though. Comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded? Any feeble-minded out here? You say, well, that's kind of a slur almost. Okay. That's why it's better translated, you know, something else. Encourage the timid or the faint-hearted. Feeble-minded. I mean, words just to encourage them, console them. Local conditions in our lives sometimes cause people to lose heart and drop out. Don't despise them. Give them a phone call. Love on them. Maybe they're struggling with it. Maybe they may not have your faith. Then come alongside of them. Love on them. Encourage them. Don't write them off. Don't throw in the towel. Discouragement is epidemic in the church today. It's a discouraging time because of the geopolitical situation all around us. But don't throw in the towel. Don't give in to that temptation to quit Christ, to walk away from the fellowship of the saints. Do you know where that analogy came from, throw in the towel? It came from the sport of boxing. And what it meant is the fighter does not have the right to throw in the towel. Only his manager does. But the manager was always doing what was in the best interests of his boxer. So if he thought the guy was getting mutilated or hurt, he, the manager, could throw in the towel. The boxer, the fighter, could not. You don't have the right to throw in the towel. If God thinks that you're in danger, he'll throw in the towel. He'll give you the reprieve. But it is not your decision to quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give in to that spirit of discouragement. I think that Satan would like every one of us to do that in our despair and turn away from God instead of turning to God. Help the weak, verse 14 says, those without strength physically or spiritually. The weak are tempted to sin, sexual immorality, for instance. And then he says, be patient with everyone. He says, love is patient in 1 Corinthians 13. Are you a patient person? If you're not a patient person, you're not a loving person. If you're not a loving person, you're not an obedient person. There's trickle down there. Be patient with everyone. I think in the church that of the Thessalonians, some disorderly elements after Paul left were trying the patience of church leaders. And what a wonderful ideal that Paul sets before us. He goes on to verse 15 then and says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Don't do good. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't seek revenge. Leave that in God's hands. Be kind. And remember that kindness in Galatians 5 is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The closer you are to God, the more you have that kindness. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, you remember, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, read that for yourself sometime in Galatians 5:22 and verses following, and do a little diagnostic self-test. Hook up the OBD2 reader to yourself and say, okay, what error codes come up on this thing? Where do I stand? How full is my cup of love and joy and peace and patience and the other fruit of the Holy Spirit? Because if you're not loving and kind and gentle and all of the other fruit, you have a spiritual problem. And it can only be corrected through spiritual intervention. You got to get on your face before God. You got to confess it as sin. Ask him to fill you afresh, and he will. But you have to do your part, the asking, the seeking, the knocking. Don't repay people evil for evil. Verse 16 is a fresh command. It is an imperative command. Looked up every one of these just to make sure. Because I think in my flesh there was a part of me that says, maybe it's an option. Maybe it's not a command. Maybe it's a suggestion. You know, like you should try to do these things, but if you can't, it's cool. No, these are imperative commands from God himself. Do this. Do this or else, kind of a thrust to it. Verse 16, command, be joyful always. You've probably never struggled with that, have you? You ever had COVID? You ever had shingles? You ever been flat on your back? You ever been in the hospital? You ever broke a bone? Rejoice always. You and I are commanded to do it. Keep on doing it. And realize I, and only I, can do this. I have mastery over this. It's in the active voice, which means I got to do this. You can't do it for me. I have to make the choice to rejoice. I don't rejoice in my circumstances. I rejoice that God is greater than my circumstances. There's a huge difference. Nobody's asking you to feel good about your pain. Nobody's asking you to do that. But you should feel good about the fact that God is in control. He loves you. Everything's going to turn on just fine. You have to know these three things. That whatever you go through, God is in control. Secondly, you must believe, even in the midst of your darkest night and deepest trial, God loves you. You got to hang your hat on that one. And if these two things are true, then the third is a necessary corollary. Then everything is going to turn out fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. That's why in the book of Romans it says, all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. He doesn't tell you how. He expects you to acquire his promises by faith. Stand in them, not because you feel it, because you're commanded to do it. And where he commands, he will provide the power, the ability, the Holy Spirit to obey that. I know it's a test, but quite frankly, Life is a test. Life is a test. Jesus never told you it would be easy. He told you he was greater than anything that you would face. He calls you an overcomer because he overcame. He is your strength. He is your refuge. He is everything you need in life. And apart from him, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You will never have victory. You will never be able to obey these commands because you're not walking with me. You're not abiding in me, so your life is not bearing much fruit. John chapter 15, always rejoice. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So be in the Holy Spirit. Simple. Joy will come. He continues. Pray, verse 17, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. And, you know, it's kind of funny. I looked up the word. Well, what does he mean continually? Kind of looking for a loophole. You know, is there a loophole to be found in praying without ceasing? The adverb for continually was used in the Greek of a persistent hacking cough. Isn't that weird? And so, as often as you cough, you should pray. Pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean I cough without ceasing, but when I cough, I got to cough, you know. There are some medications that elderly people, like others, take sometimes for their medical maladies that actually induce a persistent cough. It happens. What I want to do is pray continually. I'm handing off every brick that Satan puts in my backpack, every trial, every tribulation in my backpack. Otherwise, the load will crush you. You bear a load that was never yours to bear. Give it to God, and give it to God daily. No. Give it to God continually. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 17. In the midst of the busiest day, I have time in my mind to pray. In the busiest of days, there's a break in there, there's pause. I only work 8 hours a day. What I do with the other 16 hours of the day is between me and the Lord. Then I should be praying in the midst of all the business. And if it's commanded, obviously it's possible. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Some of you are going, I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that. I didn't write it, okay? I did not write it. You got an issue with God. So take it up with him. But I know that what he commands here is something that I must do because God has repeated himself here in verse 18. In everything, give thanks. Again, it's a present and ongoing action. The verb carries with it there. In the active voice, it means I and only I can do it. I'm the one doing it. It is an imperative command. Give thanks in. It doesn't say for all circumstances. I'm not asking you to giggle about your pain or to minimize it, your discomfort. That's not what it says. But the test of our faith is, can I give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that all things work together for the good? Romans 8:28, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That to me is not something that has to do with feelings or comfort or sickness or health. It's a matter of faith. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You've got to approach the hardships of life that way. Otherwise, your feelings will undermine your faith. And you'll give in to that demonic spirit of despair. You will throw in the towel. You will quit. You will walk away from God, ministry, and fellowship with the saints because of the incredible discouragement. It's a burden you're not supposed to bear. You've not given it to God, or it wouldn't be such a weight around your neck. God has everything under control. Do you believe that? Then I can praise him in my sickness. I can praise him regardless of what's going on. I can praise him in the midst of life's greatest difficulties. I may not be able to praise him for it, because nobody likes pain. But I can praise him in it because I know who he is. I know his character. I know his nature. He loves me. He's got this. He created the universe and the promises he's left us, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. You want to make that a life verse? You want to make that a life verse? Here's the problem. When you're in your 20s and 30s, you think you're immortal. The average age of death in America is 78 years of age for an average American male. So I'm doing the math in my head, and I'm thinking, wow, I don't have much time at all. And with increasing health problems, you hear voices like, Pastor, you really need to retire. Pastor, you're really slipping. I mean, cognitively, you know, you're kind of out to lunch. You're doing the... I'm not quite there yet. There are medications. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There is no question that I am asked more frequently than, what is God's will for me? Underline this one, baby. This is God talking to you. He just told you this is God's will for you. Do these things that began back in verse 12. Do it. Don't think about it. Just do it. I love that line out of Top Gun Maverick where Maverick says, don't think, just do. If you think, you die. So just do. And so the whole thing's playing out and both planes crash and he gets on the ground and Maverick goes up to him and pushes him. Go, what were you thinking? You should have gone back to the carrier. And Rooster says, you told me, don't think, do. Maverick says, what were you thinking? Well, you don't think, do. This is one of those passages. This is a Maverick moment. Don't think about it. Just do it. Just do it. Obedience is what is commanded in here. It is, what is God's will? Well, the most common question I'm asked, and I think it's a sincere and legitimate question. I think every one of us should be asking, what does God want me to do? What is God's will for you individually? Well, number one, in verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances. Let's start there. Let's just start with obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. We got a herd of them here, starting in verse 12. Now, people say, well, yeah, but that's not what I meant, Pastor Jim. I mean, should I move to this state or not? Should I take this job or not? Should I do X, Y, or Z? People say, your answer, Pastor Jim, is too simple. It's too basic. No, it's where you start. It's kind of like spiritual baseball. You can't go to second or third base or home until you hit first base. First things first. If you don't get a handle on these commands that are here, don't ask God to reveal his specific will to you about any other issue if you're not obedient to first things. First things first. This is deep theology. First things first. You know what the message of the Bible is? Let me just give you the deepest theology you've ever heard in your life. Are you ready? The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Deep. Deep water, huh? You know, quite frankly, all of your Christian walk can be reduced to things as basic and simple as that. All God wants is your heart. That's all he wants, but he wants all of your heart. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your money. Don't worry about that. He wants you. Everything in you. All of your hopes, dreams, goals, aspirations, fears, doubts, failures. He wants it all. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, Scripture says. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life for you. When's the last time you gave your life for him? That's what's required. The cross is a call to come and die. It's a place where I give all of me to him and say, not my will, but yours be done. Best prayer you could ever pray. Not my will, but yours be done. Just show me what it is, Father. Don't come and ask the pastors what is the will of God. Search out God and ask him yourself firsthand. That's what God wants. How can I give thanks in everything? You say, oh, it's hard to do. No, I'll do you one better. It's impossible to do unless you realize that God would never command you to do something that was impossible without giving you the power to do it. It's very simple. God's resources are infinite, and so he can ask really impossible things of you and I. I mean, think about that in Scripture. He says to the blind, see. He says to the deaf, hear. He tells the lame man, walk. You say these things are impossible. He says to Peter, walk on water. That's impossible. He says to the weak, be strong. To the masses, he says, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you're going, okay, it's not hard now, it's impossible. You're right. You're right. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. All of these things that Jesus was commonly commanding are impossible in the natural. But the blind did see, the lame did walk, the deaf did hear. These things happened. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. You've heard it said. I'll bet you've said it yourself. Well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Where does it say that in the Bible? It does not. Here's what the truth of Scripture says. God will never give you more than he can handle. It's not about you. It's not about your weakness, your limitations. It's about his. With God, all things are possible. And that encourages me. But you have to be absolutely sold, assured in your heart of hearts of three things. God loves me. God loves me. Don't look at yourself. Look at God. Don't look at your trial. Look to God. You might ask, how can God love me? Because God is love. That's what he does. You have to look to what God's word has to say. Satan will tell you that God doesn't love you, that you've messed up once too often, or you deserve this. You know, Jesus died to deliver us from the things that we deserved. He set heaven before us and done away with hell for us. So often, Satan will have you look at your circumstances or your sin to prove his point. God couldn't love you or forgive you. Or we give in to that doubt that arises from the weakness of our flesh and the taunts of the enemy. Oh, God, if you really loved me, why did you allow this in my life? He allowed this in your life because God loves you so much. He's refining, he's purifying, he's teaching you the meaning of the word patience and perseverance. In the word perseverance, can we just hang our hat on that one for a second? Do you see the word severe in the middle of it? Hardship, these are hardships. God gets that. That's why he said, you must persevere. Peter says, perseverance must complete its work in you. God is making you more like his son every day. It'll happen if you yield. Yield to the potter's touch. We're but a lump of wet clay in his hands, but let him mold you and make you and deal with whatever imperfections come around. I watched a pottery demonstration. We had it in our church a number of years ago from Mike and Pam Rozelle, wonderful people. And he was making this pot on the potter's wheel, and he's doing this sermonizing, and he's got this thing, and he's mud is flying. I mean, you didn't want to be in the first five rows because his mud's just going everywhere. And he's got his tools and he's working it. And then all of a sudden, he slows down the wheel and then he punches in the side of it. And he goes, what's this pottery good for? Nothing. And he goes, that's right. That's you and me. So what God does is he picks it up and he goes, puts it back on the wheel and then pashes it and mashes it and adds some more water and starts all over again. Well, that's what God's doing. Now, I know the uncomfortable part is when this marred piece of clay, and God throws it back on the wheel. Just give in to the process. Trust the potter. Do not lean upon your own understanding. That's what the Proverbs say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Doesn't say most of it or what makes sense to you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But that's the first stick we grab.
Well, I don't understand what God's doing. Duh. What part of his scripture did you not read? He didn't ask you to try to understand it. He asked you to trust him in the middle of it. But that's where Satan attacks us. He attacks us when we're down. He attacks us when we're at our weakest. If there's chinks in our armor, he will try to exploit that. If you know, I can endure anything if I know that God loves me. And secondly, that God is in control of everything that has to do with my life. Everything's going to turn out just fine. Why? Because he's wiser than I. He's in control. He's the God who created the universe. He doesn't want me to despair about anything. You and I tend to look at the short game. Well, I can't see past this putt in front of me at the golf course. I can't see past this trial. Understand from God's perspective, time has no meaning. He stands outside of time. And yet you and I look at the temporary inconveniences or hardships we go through in this life and act like it's going to be played out that way into eternity. It's not. Life is brief. All it takes is one heart attack to convince you of that. All it takes is one major illness, one major issue going on in your life, one death of an infant, and you realize the brevity of life. Life is hard for all of us. Just say amen. God's got the answer. God's got the answer to every issue you'll ever face in life. But life is so brief. Can I tell you this? 10,000 million, trillion, billion, quadrillion years from now, you will look back on the brevity of your suffering now and go, whoa, I was so concerned about that then. What was that? Nothing in light of eternity. But we are so consumed with the here and now, we forget that God has called us to an eternal state of mind. Stop thinking in the flesh. Start seeing things. See the long game. See what God's doing into eternity. See how God is going to use your weakness for his glory, like he did Paul. You say, well, Pastor, if you had enough faith, couldn't you anoint me with oil and me just be instantly healed? I have faith that I could if it was God's will. But I also find that according to Peter, suffering is sometimes God's will as well. We want the good, but we don't want the things that are hurtful or inconvenient or cost us something. God is wiser than I. If he has allowed this, I must embrace it, not fight against it. Verse 19, as we close out, do not quench the Holy Spirit's fire. Don't put it out. Don't quench it through disobedience. Don't quench the Holy Spirit when he tells you to stand firm on your shaky legs and take a new grip with your tired hands, like it says in Hebrews. Life is hard for all of us. We all got a kettle of stuff to deal with. I get that. But I'm not going to quench the Holy Spirit through fear or doubt or a lack of faith in the midst of my trials. God is greater than my trials. Would you agree with that? Yeah, it's easy for you to say, yeah, then is God greater than your trials? I heard one person. It's easy for you to believe for me. It's easy for me to believe for you because I'm not going through it. Do you believe that God is greater? Satan is out to destroy you. God means to use these difficulties and hardships. Like Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm really strong. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Don't treat prophecies, verse 20, with contempt. But test everything. Test it against what? What's the standard? God's word. God's word. You always go back to God's word. Jesus was quoting it all the time. How did he get to know God's word that well? He must have read it. He must have studied it. Hold on to the good. Verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. You don't accept prophecy without testing it, but you don't reject all prophecy either. That would quench the Holy Spirit of God, but everything is to be tested against God's word. And 1 Corinthians 14 says the two or three prophets should speak, but the others should weigh carefully what's being said. Because not everybody who comes to you and says, hey, I got a word for you from the Lord. not everybody has a word from the Lord. They think they do, and in their pride and arrogance, they may have convinced themselves they do, and it may or may not be of God. You got to measure it out against the word. I've heard some weird prophecies in my time. When I was on staff at Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith, a small church, 35,000 people in Costa Mesa, California, there was a gal who came up to one of the afterglows and told Chuck Smith's sons, God told me that you're supposed to marry me. He was a surfer guy, had the blonde hair and the cool Hawaiian shirts, and he looked the part and tall and handsome and everything else. And he said to her, well, why didn't God tell me? Yeah, you got a prophecy from the Lord? Why? Because that's your flesh talking. That's what you want or don't want. But what is the will of God? Verse 23, pursue spiritual maturity. That's all he's saying in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That means make you holy. That means less like the world and more like God, more like Jesus Christ. You want to see what holiness and purity in action looks like? Study the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Sanctification, the root of the word, is holiness. Growing in Christ-likeness. And so keep body, soul, and spirit undefiled. May he sanctify you through, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inward parts, the outward parts, the mind, the soul, the thought life, all of that has to be brought under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Some of us go to bed at night and let our minds wander. And usually they don't wander in profitable directions. You've got to take control of the thoughts that go through your head. Sometimes they're planted by Satan. He has access to your mind. He can't read your mind, but he can put some thought bombs there, and you may be tempted to think that those are your thoughts. That's why the Bible says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. The battle is for the mind. That's where temptation starts. And the more you turn it over in your mind, the more likely you are to commit the sin, just like Satan wants. But if you nip it in the bud, and as soon as that thought occurs, you give that to God. Lord, sanctify my mind. Purify my mind. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And come against the enemy who comes against me. In Jesus' name, take some authority. Put on the whole armor of God. Then the attacks won't come quite so ferociously. Everything in you, may it glorify God. Sanctify you through and through. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful, and God will do this. God will do these things. Christ has called us to follow him, and he'll present us to God someday as his own sheep. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Wow. So have the heart and mind of Christ. Be in prayer. If you simply do these things, if you don't have a handle on anything else in Scripture, but you have a real handle on verses 12 through 28, you're going to be fine. So I encourage you to go home and this week go back over these verses. Understand that they are commands, which means these are things that God requires of you. And ask yourself the hard question, am I doing it? It is an insult to God and the pastor of this church if you know what you should do but refuse to do it. That disobedience cannot be blessed by God. Keep watching for the Lord. I'm not watching for the Antichrist. I'm not pinning down a date. I'm not looking forward to the great tribulation because I'm not even going to be here. I'm watching for the Lord. Don't fall asleep like the rest of the world that's deluded and hypnotized and sedated, caught up in the endless pursuit of personal pleasure, wealth, media, and entertainment. That's the world. If that just defined you, you need to repent of that. You're a child of God. You're not supposed to be going the way of the world. Their aim is to corrupt you, to get you caught up in their sin. The Word of God is choked out by the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, the pride of life, the pursuit of indulgence, things like that. Pursue God. He'll give you everything you need. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And all of these other things, the food, the clothing, the shelter, it'll be added to you as well. But seek God first of all of your priorities. As a Christian, you owe it to God because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in closing, shall we? Pastor Jim, I got to be born of the Holy Spirit. How do I get filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Ask. Ask. Isn't that simple? Ask God. You may have gone through this list and become discouraged. My intent was not to discourage you, but if you fall short, it is because your flesh falls short, not your spirit. Not your spirit. Be strong in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh, Galatians tells us. He will impart to you faith and hope and love. He'll impart to you all that you need to get through whatever you will ever face in this life. God is greater. If he can turn water to wine, I'm thinking he could do anything. If he could raise Lazarus from the dead, he's got you. He's got you. What's he want you to worry about? Nothing. Heavenly Father, we seek you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. In and of ourselves, we are weak, limited in our understanding, tempted towards fear, doubt, insecurity. Be greater than the weakness of our flesh. We ask humbly, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that you would fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, take up residence in our hearts. Forgive us our sins. Impart to us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Make us like you, Lord Jesus. We're weak in the flesh. Sometimes we despair of life. And these are reminders that in my weakness, I must look to you. I must cry out to you. I must obey these scriptures that say, give thanks in all things. Because we know that you're working through all things in ways we couldn't even begin to understand. So we choose to exercise our faith, our trust, our hope, our confidence. It's in you, Lord Jesus. You got us right there in the palm of those nail-scarred hands of yours. I will not fret. I will not complain. I will look to you and give you glory and honor and praise both now and forevermore in Jesus' name.